Hello and welcome. You've tuned in to the School of Ministry podcast. Paul is your Bible teacher today. If you have questions you would like addressed, let us know. Maybe you have a need in your life and want to know how the Bible gives answers that apply to us today. Feel free to contact us. Now enjoy the lesson.
We're going to be in Luke chapter 18. We're talking about the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. I want to begin reading in verse 28 through verse 40. Luke 19, beginning in verse 28 through verse 40. I really have entitled this Dumber Than Rocks, and when we get to the end of this, you will see exactly what I mean. That does have a point. I'm not trying to be flippant. Beginning in verse 28 of Luke 19. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where you will enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, Why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, Because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, Why are you loosing the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on the colt and set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice, with all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. You might think, well, wait a minute, we already had Easter. Easter was what, a couple of weeks ago? Let me explain. Jesus is entering Jerusalem on the Sunday before his resurrection. That's what we've just read. Now, in our calendar, we understand that it was Emperor Constantine, the Roman Emperor, around 325, he called the Council of Churches. It's called the Council of Nicaea. And he brought all of those churches that would participate into, and he formed what was called the Universal Church or Catholic Church. Although that term universal wasn't known until the 5th century, almost the 6th century, when a man by the name of Augustine coined the term. So the purpose of this council was really to unify the practices of Christianity. He wanted to unify the doctrines of Christianity, and he wanted to distinguish between Christianity and Judaism. So it was determined that Easter, the Resurrection Sunday, would be observed on the Sunday after the full moon on or after the vernal equinox. That was an attempt to standardize Easter for all of Christians. And it would be not tied any longer to the Jewish calendar, which is the 14th of Nisan. That's when Passover would be. And that could fall on any day of the week. As a matter of fact, next week, Passover begins a week from tomorrow, the 22nd, and then goes through on the 23rd. So this is the Sunday that is closest to a week before Passover. Make sense? Well, the Jewish calendar is based on the lunar cycle. Our calendar, the Gregorian calendar, is based on the solar cycle. So the Jewish calendar has a 28-day period. What, in March we had the vernal equinox when spring began. It's important that we remember we meet the first day of the week, every week, to remember the resurrection. We meet every Sunday And that's why early churches began to meet on Sunday. Passover begins, as I said, on the 23rd and 24th. And so I think that's why it's important for us to recognize. And it's a good time for us to see that we don't go with the liturgy. We don't go with the Catholic calendar. We're not on their dates. We follow after what the forefathers established, what the apostles and what Christ established, and they began to meet on the first day of the week. Well, the Catholic Church eventually evolved in Eastern and Western, or Greek and Latin, in those churches, and they observed and they celebrated Easter on separate dates. And so when the Latin or the Roman Church began to meet for their Easter service, they would go, literally, they would go to the east. They would go to Constantinople, which is now Istanbul. So those from Rome would travel east, and that's where we get the word Easter, because they were heading eastern, in an eastern direction. That's why we call it Easter Sunday. But we remember the resurrection. All of those things, the Jewish Christians always observed the resurrection in connection with the Passover, because they saw Jesus as the fulfillment of the Passover, that he became the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb. And for us Gentile Christians and our Baptist forefathers, we saw the importance through Scripture teaching that the first day of the week we would always remember the resurrection, because it's that important. Without the resurrection of Christ, we have no hope if Christ was not raised. So we have it every week, not just one time a year. Now, I want us to go on a little journey this morning. I want us in your mind's eye to go back. But I want you first to think about the birth of Jesus, a humble birth in a stable. And it was simply attended by some shepherds. Jesus came to the lowest of men. He came to the lowest of low. These were not people on a high social ladder. And here God coming in the form of a man, as a complete man. He is the very King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he comes without the fanfare of men, but of angels. The angels shouting and praising God in the highest. And in our text this morning, we have the earthly coronation of Jesus. Again, a very humble coronation. No formalities. There's no gold, there's no jewels, there's no dignitaries like such. There are no musicians and no robes. Not like a coronation might be today in our day and age if there was a king being crowned. It was a very humble coronation. But his coronation comes by riding on a donkey, the colt of that donkey. And his coronation was among the lowest of people because he is rejected by the religious nobility. This is a simple, lowly coronation. And I think today we're going to see that His Majesty shines out. His Majesty just radiates. It is the only jewel. It is the only diamond. It's the only glorious stone in this mundane event. So I want to take us to Jesus's coronation. And let's remember, He has two coronations. We've seen and we've just read of one, and there's coming another. And he's coming the second time, not in the humble fashion, but in the glorious fashion with the armies. He's coming riding on the white horse, and he's coming, and every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow. At the first coronation we've just read about here in Luke 19. And as we're going to come to the very last of his life, he's entering the week where he's ready to go to the crucifix. He's about to be crucified and resurrected. So let me give you a little outline of what Luke is doing here in his gospel here in Luke in 28. And it goes all the way through 21, verse 38. But Jesus' goal is to go to Jerusalem and present himself to the religious leaders as the Messiah. So he's arrived in Jerusalem and he begins to minister there. But this section is going to be divided into two parts. And today we're talking about Jesus entering into Jerusalem and where he will be presented as the Messiah. Later, he would go into the temple. He'll cleanse the temple again, and he teaches there for several days. Those that are present clearly understand that he is presenting himself as the Messiah. He is capable of bringing in the kingdom. And today, we're going to consider the presentation that Jesus meant for Israel. Because remember, Up to this time, Jesus had not sought to ever be openly called Messiah, but now he allows it. Everything that he did over the course of these days was designated to the attention to the fact that he is the Messiah. So let's look at the preparation that's made for his entry. And Luke notes that for the very first time that Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, he is preparing for this entry. Jesus had come from Jericho in chapter 18. It goes through chapter 19. And he was just a short distance from Jerusalem. He was at Bethphage and at Bethany. Let me just remind you, because it's now time for the Passover, and there are many, many pilgrims on the road coming from the east. They would have been able to come down. Those from the north would have come down the road to Jericho and come down through Bethphage and Bethany. They would have followed the Jordan River and then come across from the east, just a short distance to come up to Jerusalem. And so it's just that short distance, but it's time for the Passover. There's so many pilgrims on the road heading to Jerusalem, and in all of these areas, they're directed to that. Now, it's interesting because it's said that Jerusalem every year at Passover swelled to well over 1 million people being in the city. At one point, Josephus, the historian, records that there were about 2.5 million people in Jerusalem, as there had to be a lamb for every 10 people. That meant that there were over 250,000 lambs sacrificed on that Passover. So the crowd would be very large heading up into that city. And remember how many lives have been impacted by Jesus from all of the miracles that he had been doing, especially up in the north in Galilee. And then we're going to look at some of the things that happened, remember, in Jericho. In Jericho, Jesus stops for 2 days and he heals two blind men, two blind beggars. And not only are they healed, but Jesus forgives their sins. They begin to be part of those disciples. I wonder, and I believe that they're part of this group that's heading up with Jesus, with his disciples going up to Jerusalem. But there's not only that. Remember, there was a little man by the name of Zacchaeus by the sycamore tree. And it was there that Zacchaeus invites Jesus to come into our house, and he restores all that he had taken. Now remember, the Romans were the occupying army, and Zacchaeus would have been very much hated because Zacchaeus would have been that tax collector that was helping the Romans. He's not well liked, but he says because he has become very wealthy and is being a tax collector, he's restoring 7 times what he's taken. And Jesus said to him, "Salvation has come to your house." Not because of what he did, but because of his faith in Jesus Christ, because of his faith in God. So now, these are some of the people that are coming up to Jerusalem, coming from Bethphage and Bethany. And with all that Jesus had been doing, that crowd of followers, the Bible said, by the way, that these are disciples, and there are possibly other pilgrims around because the crowd is getting large, it's getting bigger. And what he did in Jericho added to the size of the crowd. But not only that, remember it was just a week before that Jesus had gone to the home of Mary and Martha and had raised a man by the name of Lazarus. And the Jews wanted to kill Lazarus because so many were believing on Jesus, because after 4 days, Jesus raised him from the dead. So now the disciples, the crowd's getting bigger. What he had done in Jericho just adds to the crowd, and all that he had done in Bethany adds to the crowd. They're hopeful to see the display of messianic promise. They're wanting to see the kingdom. They're wanting to see the messianic power. They're wanting to see the glory of the kingdom that has been promised to Israel in the Old Testament. And so the truth is, he's headed to the cross. He's heading to Jerusalem with another purpose in mind. He proceeds on his way up the mountain to Jerusalem to face unbelievable horrors and death, a cross that God had chosen as a sacrifice for sins. He heads to a death that he takes up as he became man. He takes it up, and in the first place, he has become our ransom. He has redeemed us. He has reconciled us by his death and by his resurrection. He comes as that sinless one to take on the wrath of God for you, for me, for all sinners. He comes to die and then to rise from the grave. Not only did he conquer sin, but he conquered death to all who will believe. And then he's going to ascend up into heaven and leave the gates of heaven wide open so that any that believe can come unto him. And up to this point in his life, he never allowed any kind of public display, but he is always the Messiah. He's always the King. He's always demonstrating his deity. He's always showing that he is God. And there's no human explanation for everything that we see of Jesus. There's no doubt that he has his deity constantly on display. We're going to see that from these verses this morning. And at any point in time, people would have been right to worship him, to exalt him. It would have been right to have cried out, Hosanna, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But he never allowed it. In fact, if it ever began, he stopped it. And this is the only time that he has allowed it. Because this is God's timing. This is according to God's eternal purpose. And from the very beginning of his ministry, the religious leaders are intimidated by him. They hate him. They plan to kill him. His very life, they wanted him dead. The plots to execute him were done very early on because they knew that the massive public display, they were going to want to make him the king. And so Jesus always put down the public display of who he was because he did not want to escalate before God's time. He did not want to escalate the people demanding him to be king. But now it's time for him to die. We think about the exact timing. All of the efforts in the past would have been premature. This is God's timing. It's exactly the right time because he wants to be on the cross at the completion of Passover, which will be Thursday. And I'm going to show you that. He wants to set this thing in motion on a massive level. It's such a huge display so that the leaders of Israel, they could wait no longer to eliminate him. They wanted him dead because they wanted him dead, and they didn't recognize God's plan was being done exactly according to his plan. And before, remember, the lambs were often from the Exodus, every person had a lamb for their family, and they slayed those in the home. After the temple was built, things began to change, and the lambs were slain in the temple. But some still could remember Passover at their home. But I want us to see that it's God's perfect timing and his meaning, that he is the true sacrifice, and that this has taken place as a picture of all of the fulfillment of all of the offerings. And this public display has to happen now, and at the greatest possible level, because the interest in Israel, he was threatening the enemies, because all of the people were recognizing there is something in this Messiah, and it happened so fast. Now, the Jews believe that every Passover, God brought 10 miracles every year. And this is according to the Talmud. Number one, it didn't matter that during Passover, the smoke from the altar always was vertical, no matter how much wind was passing. The wind did not affect the smoke as it rose directly to heaven. And number two, because of the smell of the sacred holy meat, it caused that no woman ever miscarried in Jerusalem. And the holy meat, by the way, never spoiled, even though there was such a great number of sacrifices, at least one lamb for every 10 in Jerusalem, and for over 1 million to 2.5 million, that's much. The meat never spoiled. And number four, there was never a fly seen on the holy meat or in the location of the temple, and also at the location where the slaughter was going on. Never a fly. And all of the attending priests, and remember, there would have been hundreds that were needed. There would have been hundreds that had been called up to service at Passover because the crowds were so large. They all remained ceremonial clean, and they had no accidental discharges. We'll put that nicely. Rain was an occurrence during this time of year because it was springtime, and in Israel it would be much like this. We had rain this morning, but rain never put out the altar fire. The rain never affected the fire on the altar. That was number six. Number seven, there was never a disqualifying problem that was ever found in the Omer offering. That meant that the offering that made up the loaves of the showbread in the tabernacle, in the temple, none of that ever spoiled. And the crowd that gathered together in the temple courtyard, they were shoulder to shoulder. And during that time, there was always ample space when they were called upon, because at certain times they would prostrate themselves. They would get down on their hands and knees with their face toward ground, with their hands toward heaven. When it talks about having uplifted hands, that's what it's talking about. Your face is to the ground and your hands are lifted up because there's nothing else you could do. And there was always ample space. Now think about that. People being shoulder to shoulder in such a crowd and then being able to kneel down. Neither, number eight, was there any snake or scorpion that ever caused injury in Jerusalem during Passover. No man ever left without having lodging. No one could ever leave and say, I didn't have a place to stay. And the tenth, what they called miracle at that time, was a scarlet or rope or a thread that was tied around the scapegoat's horns, that when it was accepted and the scapegoat was led out of Jerusalem, that it turned white. The scarlet rope or thread became white. That's according to the Talmud. I mention that because the Jewish pilgrims would be expecting God to do great things. If you already have in mind that God's going to do these miracles, you're looking for God to do great things. And one important note that we have to consider, because this date that Jesus enters into Jerusalem is exactly 483 years after the decree of Artaxerxes, and it said that Messiah would be cut off. 483 years. Now, according to Daniel chapter 9, there were 70 sevens or 70 weeks, and 69 of those weeks have already been fulfilled, and that was fulfilled on the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem. Exactly 483 years to the day the prophecy of Daniel is fulfilled. So I don't think any other day. It had to be this day, because Christ is going to fulfill so many Old Testament prophecies, and we're only going to look at a couple of them. But here in Daniel chapter 9, he has decreed that. That decree went out on 444, and Jesus in AD 30, Messiah comes to the day, and it happens in this city, in this year, and it happened on the day that the Passover lambs were presented. So can I give you a little more background? Because the Mosaic law required the sacrifice for the lamb for the Passover. It had to be selected on the 10th day of the first month, and it had to be kept in the house. And then it was sacrificed on the 14th day. So you took the lamb in on the 10th day, and you had the lamb in your house, and then the lamb was to be sacrificed. And as a lamb, it became beloved by the family. And in that year that Jesus was crucified, it was the first day of the week, Sunday. That was the day that they would select the lamb. And Jesus entered the day triumphantly, and he's received into the hearts of the Jewish people as much as the family would receive the sacrificial lamb. Later, that would be sacrificed, and Christ would be sacrificed 4 days later on the Thursday. So then Sunday, the first day of the week, he rises from the dead. So that's what's in his mind. And all these people could think about was that he was going to come and bring us glory. But there couldn't be any glory until there was a cross. There couldn't be a kingdom until there was a sacrifice for sin. And at that point, he stopped going up on his way. So he's prepared to enter into the city. And he is going to be presenting himself as the Messiah. And he commands two of his disciples to find a colt and bring it in here. Jesus is fulfilling the promise and the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, which predicted that Messiah would ride on a donkey. And it's also, we find that over in Matthew. We're going to look at some of those. This is the preparation. He is preparing for his arrival. Verse 28, after he said these things, after these things, he said. So this is the parable that he told them on the way while he was just coming out of Jericho. That was verses 11 through 27. And now he is going ahead. He is ascending to Jerusalem. And it comes about that as he has approached Bethphage and Bethany, that's near the base of the mountain that's called Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. So let's understand, he's not going to enter as a warrior king. He's not coming in to conquer and to reign. He's going to enter as the sacrifice, as the Passover lamb, to die and to be raised again. He's not coming as the conqueror. He's not coming on a white horse. He's coming as a peacemaker on a donkey's colt. He is the king. He is an absolute king. His deity is going to be shown over and over. But he has something to do with sin before the kingdom can be brought in. Think of that setting, the Mount of Olives. It's there right in the middle of three mountains. There is Mount Scopus on the north, Mount of Corruption on the south, but they're about the same height. But the middle one is called the Mount of Olives, and it is directly across from the Temple Mount. And both are on the east side, and both of these villages, Bethany and Bethpage, are just east of the Mount of Olives, so that they could not see Jerusalem because they're down on the other side of the mountain, below the crown of the hill. So you have to go all the way up to the crown of the hill, and then you would see the city. There is also the Kidron Valley, and then where the Kidron runs, that little slope, it would come up to the Eastern Gate. So you don't see the city until you reach the peak of the Mount of Olives, and then you would see it. So there is when Jesus sends out his two disciples. And this is what he says, go into the village opposite you. So that's likely to Bethany, because that's where they had stayed, and he's sending them back to Bethany. And it's the only time, by the way, that Bethpage is mentioned in the Bible. We don't know anything about it. We just know it was a little village. And he says, in which, as you enter, you will find a colt tied in which no one has ever sat. Now, how does he know that? The Bible is so humble in the way that it's producing such staggering indications of the supernatural knowledge of Christ. Think of that. How is it that Christ knows that? This would just be easy for us to pass over. How does Jesus know? And in fact, Matthew adds that Jesus said, immediately you will find a donkey. Now, he wasn't there. He had not been there. And who would know that a donkey would be there, be tied up? And this is just one of those illustrations of the omniscience that is so staggering that Christ has. Matthew says, you will not only find a colt, but you will find a donkey, the mother of the colt. And you'll find the donkey and the colt, and it will be the colt of a foal on which no one has ever ridden. It's not been broken. It's never been ridden. And it has been created for one rider, created for one purpose, to carry the all-glorious, humble Jesus the Christ. And he says, untie it. By the way, I don't know if you noticed, but five times in your scriptures, you're going to see it is likened that this had to be untied or loosed. My New King James says loose. Five times it talks about the untying of the animal, and it just seems that it keeps repeating. And when you're tied it, bring it here. Bring it, and then he anticipates something else in his knowledge, in his omniscience. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, thus you shall speak, the Lord has need of it. This might have been mentioned because it was tied. Because think of all the people that have been coming on the pilgrimage. And someone might have just been a little tired and said, let's borrow this animal. Let's borrow this. And I just believe that the animal was tied in such a way that somebody couldn't just come by and simply untie it. Say, I'm pretty tired. We've been a long way. Let's take this animal up over to Jerusalem. We'll bring it back. But it was tied And that's why I think that five times it speaks about loosing the animal. No one could assume that a colt would be there. No one could assume that people would have been there. This whole scenario could only be known by one who knows what isn't available by observation, but it is an evidence of his deity. And see how oftentimes have we read that and passed over. They'll be there and they'll say, why are you untying it? You'll say the Lord has need of it. And in such a small village, believe me, they would have known what the Lord had done. They would have known what the Lord had done to these two blind men, to Zacchaeus, to Lazarus. They would have known. They all knew who the Lord was. Now let's get to point number two. Jesus advances. He's had the preparation for his arrival. Now he is advancing into the city. He's coming down the west side of the Mount of Olives toward the city, and he's pressed by a crowd as the Messiah. So they bring this animal in verse 35. They brought it to Jesus and they threw their garments on the colt, put Jesus on it to make kind of a makeshift saddle on this little foal who's never been ridden. And by the way, in the Old Testament, when Solomon was crowned, he rode on a donkey. That's 1 Kings chapter 1, 32 through 40. David, when he was crowned, rode on a donkey. But our Lord's not only trying to identify with the Davidic covenant, the Davidic tradition, even though he is the son of David, he is in that Davidic line of kings. But it's much more. What's going on here? Interesting enough, Luke doesn't actually record that prophecy of Zechariah. We know in Matthew, it talks about that in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. By the way, 500 years before this happens. 500 years, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. 500 years before the prophet Zechariah, he said that Messiah would come riding on a donkey's colt. He knew the plan. God had given him the plan. He knew exactly which donkey, that is Jesus. He knew exactly that it had been prepared. He knew how to acquire it. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 4, it says something kind of interesting. Now this took place that was spoken through the prophet that it might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Matthew says that this is the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. The Old Testament then declared that he wouldn't be coming as the hero on a white horse. That's in Revelation. We do see him coming on the white horse in the book of Revelation. And he comes by the standard of all earthly kings with his armies behind him at that point. That's a triumphant entry. This is a humble coronation. The lowly people. This is a triumphant entry. But we don't see the angels singing because they know what's coming. It's exactly what the prophet said it would be. Jesus knew that. He knew the prophecy. He knew the fulfillment of the prophecy. And therein we see the fulfillment of his deity, of his messiahship. And it's manifested as he's preparing for this entry. And he comes right to the place of that city, exactly on the right day that the lambs would be separated and pulled into their homes to be prepared. 4 days later, he's going to be executed on the very day that the Passover lamb was executed, because that Passover lamb was symbolic that Jesus is our Passover. He became our sacrifice for sin. He's real. He is the true sacrifice for sins. And he comes right in at the right day of the year, according to God's divine schedule. Exactly. Why? Here we see the omniscience of God. Here we see the fulfilling of Old Testament prophecy, and it's validating his claim as Messiah. Clearly, he is the king. We see the adoration. He is truly vindicated as being the Messiah by receiving our worship. By the way, worship only belongs to God. He received worship. Worship doesn't go to good people. Worship does not go to the wise. Now, there are some that wrongly call other people gods. But by the way, remember in the book of Acts when it was Paul and Silas, and they began to say, these are the gods. This is Zeus. This is Apollos. And Paul immediately says, nope, don't do that. No way. You're not going to put me on that place. But Christ receives the worship. He receives the worship here. He receives the adoration. And as he was going, this is verse 36, they were spreading their garments in the road. Now, this is an old custom. According to 2 Kings 9:13, it describes it. And what does it symbolize? It symbolized that they were submitting to this king. And obviously, if you wanted to submit to a king, you wouldn't throw yourself under the animal's foot. But by putting your cloak down, you were showing that you were submitting to the king's reign. You were representing your own submission. And so they, in effect, they were placing themselves under the feet of the king. That's why thrones, by the way, are elevated. In an ancient time, when you talked about a king, it was said that you were under his feet. And it was a symbolic submission to the majesty, to the authority. So what they're saying is, we place under your feet, by throwing our robes, we place ourselves under your feet. Now things are really beginning to escalate here. You see in the story, the thing's beginning to grow. The disciples don't really have the full picture. As we've been studying in the Gospel of Mark, we see how the apostles, they didn't want to hear about the death of Jesus. And even in spite that Jesus had told them over and over, and the idea of the kingdom, in their mind, that was a dominating thought. And immediately they thought the kingdom was going to come. He's going to bring in the kingdom. He's going to bring all the hope of the promises to pass. But the momentum begins to gain, and it's gaining power. And they begin spreading their garments. One does it. Another does it. And more do it. You see the picture in your mind's eye. Finally, the little donkey is walking on one robe after another. Verse 37 says, and as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives. So as they're coming up to the top of the mountain, they're coming to the crown of it. And they would just get the view of Jerusalem. They would just begin to see the top of it. And it's noon, by the way, 12 o'clock in Herod's magnificent gold temple with the sunlight flashing off of it. In the spring day, it's Jerusalem, the glorious Jerusalem. The wall is there. The eastern gate is there. And now the crowd in their glorious pitch and that euphoria reaches that great crescendo as they see the vision. The city comes into view, and what happens? It tells us immediately the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. They were praising God. The fervor as they see the city, they remembered all of the miracles that they had seen, all of those that had been impacted for all of these 3 years that were going on before, all of this time that Jesus had been working, so many people being impacted. I'm wondering if not every person in Jerusalem, or in Israel, I should say, if every person knew someone that had Jesus perform a miracle. They knew of someone, or maybe it was a family member, or maybe it was just like the blind man or Zacchaeus, that Jesus had touched their lives, forgiven their sins. Yes, look at them. This all makes sense. All the miracles. Lazarus is alive. He was dead. And since Lazarus may be in the crowd, now, that's just her theology. That's just my idea that maybe even Lazarus was there. Mary, Martha, maybe they were there. What do they say in their worship? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. What does that mean? He comes with divine authority. He is coming in the name of the Lord, and he is going to have full authority. Blessed is God's King, and they honor him. They worship him as the one who has come in the full authority of God. And I've always heard that it was this same crowd that just a week later, just 4 days later, cry out, crucify him, crucify him. But I don't believe that any longer. Why? Because it says that this was a great number of disciples. And later on, it says that when Christ was arrested, the disciples are scattered because they're all afraid because they've been following him. I don't think it's the same crowd. I think that was another crowd. And they all cry out joyfully, praising God for all of the miracles. That is, we get our word dynamite from it. It means the evidence of spiritual power they had seen. And the believers quoted, and it's found there in verse 38, that it's quoted from Psalm 118, verse 26. It's a messianic psalm of praise where it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." That's what they're crying out from Psalm 118. So they're basically borrowing from the language of the Psalms, and they're looking for the arrival of Messiah. And Matthew adds it in 21, verse 8. Most of the multitudes spread their garments on the robe. Most of them, Matthew says. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Now John, in John's gospel in chapter 12, it says that they were palm branches because the palm trees were symbols of joy, that they were putting these palm, and that's why some call it Palm Sunday. Others call it the triumphant entry. They were throwing their cloaks down. They were cutting branches. They were throwing branches. These were symbols of joy. And Matthew adds that the people were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That was the common reference of Messiah, that he would be the Son of David. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it says that the promise was that David would have a greater son, an everlasting king, who would bring in the glorious kingdom and fulfill all the promises that had been given. So they're calling him Messiah, Son of David. Matthew uses the word Hosanna. And Hosanna means save us. Save us now. Save us now. They weren't talking about a spiritual salvation from sin, by the way. They're talking about save this nation. They're talking about help us. Help our nation. Overthrow the Romans. Take care of us. This, they borrowed in all of that language, and they're crying out and using Psalm 118, the conqueror psalm, sometimes called a coronation psalm. 100 years before, there was a Jewish priest by the name of Judas Maccabeus who defeated the Syrians, and the Jews hailed him with this same Psalm 118. It exalts the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's why it's called a psalm of enthronement. And they made this application to the king, to this Jesus, to our king, the Son of David, to be enthroned. Save us now. And this is finally, they're looking for the peace of heaven in Jerusalem. In Mark chapter 11, verse 10, it says that in the crowd they were saying, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the coming king." Because they thought of it as the Old Testament promises coming to fruition. But it wasn't. This king had come to die. This king was coming as the Passover lamb being presented in Jerusalem. He had come to die. He had come first to die. And Zechariah chapter 12 says, "Someday they'll look on him in whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him as an only son, and then they'll be cleansed and their sins are forgiven." First, he had to be pierced for our sins. Now here's the place, in conclusion, where they're rejecting the king. When I was a kid, we had a term, when somebody was dumb, they were dumber than a box of rocks. You ever talk about that? He's dumber than a rock. That's why I've entitled this, because now we see the Pharisees, dumber than the rocks. That's what the Bible says. Today there are still people dumber than the rocks, and I'll prove it. These Pharisees, they understood the meaning of everything that was going on, and they told Jesus, "Rebuke your followers, rebuke your disciples." So they would stop calling him Messiah, they would stop calling him king, and Jesus responded that there has to be some proclamation that he's the king, and if not, the stones would cry out. So these Pharisees are outraged. To them, this is blasphemy to worship any but God and to connect him with heaven and to God. So in verse 39, it says, "Some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'"
This is blasphemy. You put a stop to it, because they couldn't deal with the crowd. They could not stop the crowd. They had only one reasonable path, to ask Jesus to tell them to stop. Now, the Pharisees hated the Romans, didn't they? They hated the Romans, they despised the Romans, but for one minute, they did not want Jesus to be their king. They didn't want Jesus to be their Messiah. They didn't want to get caught up in all this euphoria. They hated him, they despised his actions, they despised the crowd, and it really made them furious that he accepted their worship, he accepted the adoration, and they said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Teacher, not Lord, not Master, teacher. His answer is stunning. Jesus doesn't say, "Oops, sorry. They shouldn't be doing that. They just got carried away." I don't read that in here. Remember, it says, "I tell you, if these became silent, the stones will cry out." Do you know the earth groans? The earth groans in travail, awaiting for the coming of Messiah, waiting for the Lord's coming. There are times, and by the way, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city in iniquity." The scripture says that the stones would cry out. That inanimate objects could actually cry out. And so this final section, it reveals his deity, it reveals his authority as the king, and that's the commendation on the Jews. That's what he means. The stones are going to cry out. Immediately they're going to cry out. This strong claim of deity that Christ could make the stones speak. The claim that Christ could cause them to cry out. And it's fulfilling the scripture. So we see this humble coronation, and we cannot miss the fact that he is really the king. We see that in being prepared. We see that in his adoration. We see that some people rejected him and would not accept the king of the Jews. That's the title that they'll place on his cross. Here is Jesus, the king of the Jews. The Passover lamb. We've gone a long journey and we've looked at some things, but I hope that you say, and by the way, there's so much more in this. I wish I could have brought it all out. But I hope that in this we recognize the deity of Jesus Christ, and that people that reject him today are dumber than the rocks, because even the rocks would cry out, because they know he is the creator of the rock. He's the creator of the mountain. He's the creator of the earth. And this earth knows, and it travails, and it's waiting for the coming king. And people created in the very image of God, and if they reject Jesus, how sad. How sad to be dumber than the rocks. That even the rock was smarter, because it would cry out. You see, it's been very, very clear that Jesus has shown himself to us as the Messiah, the Passover lamb, who just 4 days later is going to be killed on a very cruel cross on that Thursday as the Passover lamb who died for you, who died for me. Do you know Christ as Lord and Savior? We want you to know Jesus Christ personally as your Lord and Savior. And I hope today you've been able to follow in this journey to see the great omniscience of our God, that he is the final King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Thank you for joining us today, and we hope you enjoyed the message. We trust you've been encouraged, challenged, or generally built up spiritually. If this lesson has sparked questions, or perhaps you have questions on a different topic, let us know. Our information is given on the website, or you can reach us at sclofministry@gmail.com. We look forward to hearing from you.
The angel upon the tombstone said, "He is risen just as he said."